you can make me a little bit less sensitive up here, that would be great. Ah, there we go. Not me less sensitive, the microphone less sensitive. All right, as we join together today, it is indeed Father's Day. And so I was thinking through, give me a little bit back. I was thinking through the different passages, and last year on Father's Day, when I was out in California with the Marines, I talked on the prodigal son. I know Brian actually did a Bible study around that same time on the prodigal son. That was pretty a neat father and son thing for me. But this morning, I want us to look at a different story of a father and son. So I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. It is on page 20 of your pew Bible if you are following along. If you have your own Bible, I will be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. So if you have a different translation, some of the words might be a little bit different. We will share verses 1 through 14 together this morning. Let us hear now the Word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word and your work, Lord, may your spirit do his work in us, that we would understand, that we would know, that we would believe, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, Lord, to trust you, to follow you, to obey you, and to believe in you and your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I entitled today's sermon, if you've looked in the bulletin, "Hey Son, Let's Take a Trip." See, growing up, I remember family trips. Those are some of the memories that stand out for me. They were some of my fondest memories, whether it was going down to Virginia Beach to visit grandparents, or whether it was a camping trip actually through this area of New York and a little north of here up near Lake George, or going up to my other grandmother's cabin on the island in the bay up in Maine. I remember those trips. Sometimes I knew where we were going, and other times we went on trips where the destination was a surprise. See, this time taking trips, taking vacations, getting away from home usually meant that we got extra quality time with Dad. He was always very busy, but trips meant that his focus was away from work and on us for that time. Whether it was time in the car to talk when I was older, or setting up the trailer, we had an old Jayco pop-up, or building a campfire together, or cooking, or riding the waves at the beach, we got to connect, and we got to do things together. We got to spend time together and build and work on that relationship. Today's passage talks about a trip between a father and a son as well. Now, hopefully you know, but if you don't, let's quickly review Abraham's life up to this point, as it's important to help us understand what is going on here this morning in this passage. When Abraham was 75 years old, God called him out of the region of Ur of the Chaldeans, southern Iraq, modern-day Kuwait, probably, and promised that he would make him into a great nation. That promise was repeated and enlarged a number of times over the next 24 years. But in all these years, Abraham only had one son, Ishmael, by his wife's Egyptian servant girl, and his family grew smaller, not larger. His father Terah died, and his nephew Lot abandoned him to live in Sodom. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, God appeared again and promised Abraham a son by his wife Sarah the following year. By now, Abraham was long past the age of producing children, as was Sarah, who Scripture tells us had been barren her whole life. However, Abraham believed God, and to him was born a son. They named their son Isaac, which actually means laughter. I imagine because when God first told them that they were going to have a son, they probably laughed. Went, oh, yeah, right. But God is faithful to his promises, and he brought it to pass. And when he was born, Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 99 years old. God specifically confirms Isaac as the son of the promise for us in Genesis 17, verse 19, where it says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Abraham loved Isaac. But more importantly, all of Abraham's hope of God's fulfilling his promise to make him a great nation were centered in his one son, Isaac, the son of the promise, the son of the covenant. So as the story continues, all went well for many years, perhaps as many as three decades, and then suddenly, one day, Abraham's peaceful world is shattered. Abraham, what it says to us, God called him and put him to a test. Perhaps and probably, as one commentator says, the greatest test any of God's servants have ever endured. God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And that is where we find ourselves this morning. Now, this account is widely known in world literature. It's one of those stories that is so unique that it captures the imagination of all people of all ages. Another Bible commentator says this, so long as men live in the world, they will turn to this story with unwaning interest. Now, the questions that most people ask about this will go along these lines. How could he even ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? Or what kind of a God would ask him to sacrifice his son? Perhaps what could possibly be achieved by God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son? And then moving it from interpretation to application, some would ask the question, what would I do if I were in Abraham's shoes? Now, while all of those are valid questions, and we're going to explore some of them this morning, I don't want the difficulty we sometimes have with the setup of the story to overshadow the impact of the conclusion. See, if we just focus on Abraham's emotional reaction to God's command at the beginning, then we miss the significance of God's provision at the end. So as we explore this morning, there's three main elements I want us to focus on. I want us to focus on Abraham, the father, Isaac, the son, and then ultimately the sacrifice itself. So verse 1a, the first half of verse 1 begins with these words, after these things. So what things? Well, what has just preceded this is the things that have taken place in Abraham's life recorded for us in Genesis 21. The birth of Isaac, the sending away of Ishmael, and the treaty with Abimelech. After these things also implies that some time has passed, so that according to verse 6, Isaac was not just this young toddler, but was a young man old enough to carry the wood of the burnt offering. The second half of verse 1 continues after these things with God tested Abraham. Now, the Hebrew word here for tested has the idea of testing to prove the quality of someone or something, often through adversity or hardship. Think of how in manufacturing, a company might do quality assurance testing to make sure that something is sound and without defect. It's not like Satan's tempting of Job, where he was truly trying to pull him down and destroy him and turn him away from God. This is designed to show the faith and faithfulness of Abraham. God gave this test to Abraham to see if he would follow his instruction. He wanted to examine the genuineness, the steadfastness, the breadth and width and depth of Abraham's faith. But oh, what a test it was. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. See, God was aware of the excruciating, I still think that even that's too small of a word, test that he was putting before Abraham. Notice the buildup of the phrases, your son, your only son Isaac, the son whom you love. God is emphasizing this. He knows the place that Isaac has in Abraham's heart. 10 times in this text, the word son is used to indicate the enormous sacrifice that God was requiring of Abraham. Now, certainly as a father, this is one of those hard passages. To try to think about and imagine myself in Abraham's place if God asked that same thing, it makes no sense to a parent. This order must have seemed so contradictory to Abraham. Isaac was the son God had promised to him. God had given Isaac to Abraham. Abraham loved Isaac. His hopes were centered on Isaac. This was the son of the covenant, the future of his line. Now go offer him as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice? How confused, how distraught, how dismayed must Abraham have been? James Montgomery Boyce notes at this point, had Isaac grown perhaps too dear to Abraham? Had he begun to take God's place in the patriarch's thinking? We cannot be sure of this. That's speculation. But if it was the case, this should remind us of the many things that become too precious for us. God is most important in our lives. Everything we have, belongs to God and is to serve his purpose. One other important point here at this point. God told Abraham to go to verse 2 to the land of Moriah to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, the only other time in the entire Bible where Moriah is mentioned is in 2 Chronicles 3:1, where we read, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. See, Jerusalem, if you don't know, is kind of built on a number of hills. And the hill that is named Moriah is under the Temple Mount. In fact, if you go into the modern day Dome of the Rock, and you go into the center, there is a railing around, and there is a hole in the floor, and you see the top of the hill, the rock that is the top of the hill that the Temple Mount is built on, and that is the peak of Mount Moriah. What an amazing thing. That is where God sent Abraham, and of course, if you haven't already guessed it, or you don't already know it, we'll see the significance of that very shortly. Notice, in addition to the command, this aspect of testing, the obedience of Abraham. D- despite the agony, again, can't find words strong enough, of Abraham, what he must have been feeling. He was obedient. He didn't challenge God. We don't have an account here of him saying anything at all. Remember back in Genesis 18, we have that account when God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Abraham kind of goes back and forth with God, but here Abraham does not say a word. Presumably, he didn't say anything even to Sarah. Whether that was a practical consideration, because it's certainly not a conversation I would want to have as a father with my wife, or whether it is just his focus on obedience, we don't know. But we have no record. Perhaps there was a conversation, it's not recorded for us, because that's not the point. The point is, Abraham obeyed. He went and he did what God told him to do. He rose up early, he saddled the donkey, he got Isaac, he got two young men, and off they went. But it's natural for us to ask the questions, what's going through Abraham's mind? Why was he able to obey God promptly and sincerely? Again, turning back to James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on this passage, he writes this, how could this problem be resolved? There were only two ways. Abraham could have concluded that God was erratic, wavering from one plan to another because he didn't know his own mind. This had not, though, been Abraham's experience of God. The long wait for the son had taught him better than that. Or Abraham could have concluded that although he, Abraham, being finite and sinful, was unable to see the resolution of the difficulty, God could nevertheless be trusted to have a resolution, which he himself would certainly disclose in due time. This was the harder of the two solutions to accept, but Abraham's experience of God led in this direction. See, Abraham acted in a manner here that was consistent with his knowledge and his experience of God. That is, he trusted him. He concluded that whatever God's purposes may or may not have been in this situation, God had at least already shown that he could not be his enemy, that he was his friend, that he was in relationship with him, working on behalf of Abraham. So this too must be a part of it. When the command to sacrifice Isaac was first given, Abraham didn't understand how. If the command were carried out, the promise could still be fulfilled. But that was all right. Abraham left that difficulty with God and obeyed, which is the essence of faith. What is faith? Faith is believing and acting upon it. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things unseen. This is what Abraham did. God had shown that he could be trusted, so Abraham believed God and acted, even though he could not understand the solution to the difficulty yet. Now, today, you and I don't receive verbal commands from God like Abraham received from him. However, there are times when things seem to go wrong in our lives, when nothing seems to be making sense, when hope seems to be at an end, when we are dismayed, distressed, distraught, discouraged. What we learn from this, what we see in the example of Abraham, is that God is still trustworthy and we should always trust God. He can be trusted even though we don't understand what he is doing, because he is a good God. He may not always feel safe to us, reminiscent of the words from Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. He's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe because he challenges us and he makes us grow. And sometimes he works in ways that we can't comprehend. But he is good, and that is the basis of our trustworthiness in him. That is why we should walk with him, believe in him and his word. Okay, let's continue. The Bible doesn't go into telling us what Abraham is thinking along this three-day journey. I can't imagine what's going through his head during this three-day journey or what Abraham and Isaac talked about, but On the third day, it tells us that they neared the place, and he looked up and he saw the place, and so he told the young men to stay, and he went off. Now, the NIV says it this way, New International Version says that Abraham explicitly stated, "We will come back to you." Don't miss the pronoun. We will come back to you. Again, that expression of faith that God was going to do something. Abraham fully intended to obey God, fully intended to sacrifice Isaac as he was commanded to do. But by now, he was sure that the outcome would not be the permanent end of Isaac, since he told his young men that they would worship God and they would be back. So what was he thinking here? Some type of deliverance. Maybe he thought he would raise him from the dead. Maybe, you know, who knows? But Hebrews gives us an idea. Hebrews 11 tells us, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." He was ready to strike when God delivered. Abraham had faith to expect some type of deliverance, even unto resurrection, Scripture tells us. Donald Gray Barnhouse suggests that Abraham reasoned as follows. Abraham ultimately came to the calm conclusion. I love that line. Abraham ultimately came to the calm conclusion that he was going to see a miracle. Calm conclusion and miracle in the same sentence. What a wonderful line. The method of his thought was as follows. God is not a liar. He cannot be mistaken. He told me beyond question that I should have a son, and there he walks before me. God has said that his son would be the one through whom he would fulfill all of his promises. Therefore, the son must live or God would be found false. And yet God commands that this son be put to death. Here, humanly speaking, is contradiction. But there is no contradiction in God. That is the foundation fact. There is power in God. There is wisdom in God. There is majesty and glory in God. But there is no contradiction in God. But what is to be done with God's command to sacrifice my son? Since there is no contradiction in God, there is only one answer that my mind can fathom. Again, remember, this is from the perspective of Abraham. God is going to perform a miracle and raise Isaac from the dead. Doubt may say that this is foolish, that there has never been a resurrection in the history of the world up to this point. That doesn't make any difference. A resurrection is compatible with the nature of God, but a contradiction is not compatible with the nature of God. God is life and the author of life. It would be a small matter for God, who created the universe, including the first man, to bring life back into a dead body. So the one clear logical conclusion is that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. See, the character of God is the foundation of our faith, even when the circumstances of our life would seek to lead us astray. God is who he says he is. He is unchanging. There is no shadow of turning in him. We can trust him. He is trustworthy. And so verse 6 tells us that Abraham, as they were headed to the place, leaving the young man behind, took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son for his son to carry, and he took in his hand the fire. So whether that was a torch that they had lit from their home fire, or it says fire, so that's probably it. Could be flint to start a fire, but the fire and the knife. So they both went together. Now, here Isaac begins to look around and think and go, "Huh, hey, Dad. Did we forget something?" You know? "I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice?" Can you imagine Abraham now hearing that question? Now knowing the thoughts that are going through his son's mind, how it must have pierced his heart. how is he going to answer his son about what is to transpire in the next moments or hours? And what he does, because I don't know that he had an answer, is he points him to God. God is the answer. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. One commentator writes, Abraham refers Isaac to God as the one who will answer the question. He does not deceive him. He doesn't lie to him. He doesn't lead him astray, but simply opens up to him as a possibility what for himself, Abraham, since the moment God gave his command, is already a fact. He throws the ball back into God's court, so to speak. God will provide. And that was enough, we see, for Isaac. Because Scripture doesn't say that Isaac continued to question him. It says, so they, both of them, went together. So now as this occurs, this turns our focus from that first section, the father, to Isaac, the son. See, when Isaac and Abraham came to the place of which God had told him, they built the altar, and Abraham bound him and laid his son on the altar. What an astonishing picture of submission, of faith, of trust. The son believing and resting in the faith and the word of his father. See, it appears, and Scripture tells us, and there's no reason to doubt, that Isaac willingly, voluntarily allowed himself to be bound and laid upon the altar to be sacrificed, submitting in love, trust, and faith to his father. Some focus on the phrasing young boy to say, well, he was so young that he didn't really have a choice, that Abraham was stronger and Abraham could have done whatever he wanted. But it doesn't say he fought his father. And you got to remember that we talked about the timeline. Again, this is why we went through what led up to this, that he was probably in his 30s by now. In fact, in Genesis 23, which is the very next incident following our text, tells us that Isaac's mother Sarah died at the age of 127. So if we do the math, at the death of his mother, he would have been 37 years old, and that's immediately after this. So he was somewhere in his 30s. He could have resisted. He probably could have overpowered his father, who was 130 by now, you know, in his hundreds, but he didn't. He willingly submitted. So James Montgomery Boyce, and this is interesting, and it is speculative, so I throw this out there, but when I read this, it fascinated me, and this was actually one of the first times I've came across this, or at least that I remember. Maybe I read it in seminary 20-some years ago, but I didn't remember it. It didn't stick in my head the way it did this one. James Montgomery Boyce asks the speculative question, was Isaac perhaps 33, the same age as the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his crucifixion? What a fascinating thought. Why? I'll get to that in just a moment. Then it says, after Isaac had been bound and laid upon the altar, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Scripture doesn't indicate that Isaac was just going through the moments, that he was like, come on, God, come on, God, come on, God. When are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? I know you're going to do something. No, he was ready and willing to fully obey the command of God, ready to strike. And that, in that act of obedience, in that moment of faith, the angel of the Lord intervenes. The father and the son are at the most important moment in the trip now, the sacrifice. And most of us know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Just as Abraham was about to strike and kill his son, his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, whom he loved, the angel of the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham paused and said, here I am. The angel of the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, even your only son, from me. Fearing God does not mean that Abraham was afraid of God, but that he had awe and reverence for him, that he had obeyed God. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered the ram up as the burnt offering. Offered the ram up as the burnt offering. instead of his son. The ram died in the place of Isaac. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said, "To this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." There on Mount Moriah, the Lord provided a substitute to die in the place of Isaac. There is, of course, another father and another son and another substitutionary atonement and sacrifice to which this account points that took place in the vicinity of Mount Moriah. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who died a stone's throw within sight on Golgotha of Mount Moriah as the substitute Lamb, capital L, of God. Earlier I said that one commentator said, so long as men live in the world, they will turn to this story with unwaning interest. He continued his comment by saying, there is only one scene in history by which it is surpassed. That where the great father gave his Isaac, his son of the covenant, to a death from which there was no deliverance. This time, at Calvary, the Father's hand was not stayed. The Son himself was the substitutionary Lamb of God. We deserved to be on that cross, paying the penalty for our own sins. We deserved to have that penalty fall upon us, yet Christ took it for us. See why I find the speculation about Isaac's age fascinating? Isaac may have been 33 and the substitution was provided. Christ, the true Lamb, 33, and he went to Calvary. The parallels already exist between that passage. It's just one more connection, one more thing that points us to Christ. See, in these events, yes, Abraham's faith was tested. Yes, the lead up and the setup to the story is important, but the primary purpose in the call to sacrifice Isaac is so that we may be assured that our faithful God can be trusted to provide for our deliverance and redemption. Abraham's trust and obedience are important. Our trust and obedience are important, but far more important is God's faithfulness to provide everything that is necessary for our salvation. It is Father's Day. And so I close with this verse from 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has shown for us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. God is faithful. God is unchanging. He has made us his children. He is our Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how often we say it without thinking about it. What an amazing thing that when we were your foe, your overwhelming, unending, almost reckless from human standards love accomplished the work by which we are made your children. What an amazing thing. Lord, we who see Christ as our Savior, who have received Christ as our Savior, who have recognized the need for a Savior because your Spirit has worked in our lives to reveal our sin to us, we joyously proclaim thanksgiving and blessing. Lord, but this day we know there are those who do not see Christ as their Savior. Whether sitting in these pews or out in the world, Lord, we know that there are those who do not know the Lamb of God has taken the place for the penalty that they deserve. Lord, may your Spirit work, transform, renew, grow their hearts. Show them their need. Show them the penalty that should be theirs, but that the penalty has been paid, Lord, and may they receive. May they accept. It's that simple. I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. I trust. I believe. I will obey. I may not always understand. I may not always like it. But I will accept. I will receive. I will obey. May each of us continue to walk in faith, and may you who begin a good work in us, you will indeed be faithful to complete it unto the end. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.